Well, welcome everyone. It's great to see you. Thank you so much. There are three seminars on this evening, three excellent seminars, but you have all chosen the best one. What we're going to do for this evening is Tim and I are going to have a chat for around 40 minutes, and we intentionally have then left 30 minutes of time for questions from you. So for that bit to work, we need to hear those questions. So be thinking as we start and as we go, and then Tim has very kindly said that there are no questions off limits. You did say that, didn't you?
Yeah,
very good. Are any of your elders here?
Yeah.
So just bear that in mind as well. Just a quick introduction to Care before I introduce Tim for those who perhaps aren't as familiar with his story. So Christian Action Research and Education, as John said, we've been going for 40 years. We came out of the Nationwide Festival of Light, which was in 1971. Big gathering of Christians in Trafalgar Square, the largest ever recorded gathering of Christians in one place for a demonstration. And there are three things that CARE does. So we engage the church. We come to events like this and we seek to mobilize Christians to get engaged and involved in politics. And we equip politicians as well. We work in the corridors of power, seeking to get alongside our brothers and sisters there, help them to take a stand for Jesus. And the third thing we do is we empower future leaders. So we've got a leadership program that's been running for 30 years. It's raised up more than 350 graduates who've gone through that program. Some are MPs. One is a very prominent member of the Scottish Parliament that we might hear about a little bit later on. And others are out there in the civil service and in business as well. You'll see down at the front, there are some packs just here. We've got a large number with me all the way from London. Would you bless me by helping yourself on the way out? Will you do that for me? Will you? I know it's an FIEC event, which means that feedback from the audience is sort of, you know, we're all very nervous about it. But the more you work with me, the more fun we'll have. Okay, Tim, first of all,
yes.
Can I personally welcome you? And can we give Tim a round of applause for being here this evening? I've just got a short introduction, Tim, but I have put a lot of time and care into this.
Yeah.
And you've checked it beforehand, so there's been no surprises here, I hope.
I imagine. We had a chat, we had a coffee with each
other. We talked about lots of other things.
We did,
yeah. A little bit about this as well. Here we go. Tim, you've been a member of Parliament for Westmorland and Lonsdale since 2005.
Correct.
Now, at that election, you won the seat by just 267 votes, but you now have a majority of 1,934. Is that right?
It is.
That's fantastic. From 2011 to 2015, you were the president of the Liberal Democrats before being elected leader of the party from 2015 to 2017. Following the snap election of 2017, burned in your memory, no doubt, when Theresa May came out, what were you doing at the time?
I was about to board a plane from Manchester to Newquay, and I had turned my phone off, so I was the last person to find out there was being an election.
Everyone here knew before you.
Yeah, amazing.
So you were snap election in 2017. That actually saw the Lib Dems increase your number of MPs from 8 to 12, which was fantastic. And then in June that year, you stepped down as leader. And in a statement at the time, you ended by saying remaining faithful to Christ was incompatible with leading a political party. That was your experience then. And since then, you've set up Faith in Public, which helps encourage a better understanding of the role of faith in the public square. You've also launched a podcast with Premier Christian Radio called Mucky Business, where you interview leading Christian politicians and thinkers. Any Mucky Business listeners here this evening? You can shout out. Hey, there we go. Let's see, by the end of tonight, there'll be even more. That's your mission, Tim. That's all on you. Where you interview leading Christian politicians and thinkers, and you're currently the Liberal Democrat spokesman for the Environment, Food and Rural Affairs. You're married to Rosie, and you enjoy long-distance running.
I do at the moment. My knee's knackered at the moment, but I enjoy it when I'm well.
Fantastic. I feel like, as I said earlier, what I should now say is, Tim, this is your life.
That's
not what we're supposed to be doing. So here's the first question. Tim, when did you first get interested in politics?
James, all that was correct. So well done, first of all. Thank you very much. It's a great question. I don't think there's a particular moment. I know the moment that made me choose to do something active. And it was So it was 1984. I was at home. This is when we had, only three or four channels. No remote control. I was in the living room on my own. Don't know where my mum or my sister were. And Kathy Come Home came on the telly. And I was too lazy to get up and turn over. And so I watched it. And it got me. And basically, it moved me to tears. I went and counted up the money in my piggy bank and went to join shelter the following day. So, put simply, I got involved in politics because something made me cry. Now, it's a bit more complex than that. I thought politics was interesting before I found it to be important. Colourful characters in the 80s, both here in the UK but internationally, you know, Cold War, Brezhnev, Andropov, Chernenko, and then, of course, Mikhail Gorbachev. You had Ronald Reagan, you had Margaret Thatcher, Michael Foot, the two Davids of the Liberal-SDP Alliance, Neil Kinnock. This was not a boring time. These were interesting characters and what felt like very different worldviews. And I found it all very, very interesting. And I did economics at O-level, so it meant I therefore knew everything. And started to form opinions on a daily basis. But I think the thing that really prompted me was to sign up and do something was Kathy Come Home and joining Shelter.
And what did political involvement look like for you, say, at university? Did that accelerate your interest in politics?
Well, yeah, I joined the Liberal Party in my second week or first week at sixth form. Not too far from here, so I'm from, not far from Blackpool, from sort of between Preston and Blackburn kind of area. And I went to sixth form in Leyland, and I joined the Liberals there, so September 1986, I was just 16. And I didn't turn up at college that day thinking, right, I'm joining the Liberal Party. I think I had a view for a while that was probably the party I agreed with the most. I kind of admired Margaret Thatcher, but I think through the course of doing the economics O-level, I thought, I don't agree with her though. And there were lots of reasons why I felt I wasn't Labour. Put simply, I was an awkward kid, and I thought the Liberal Party was a party for awkward kids. And it still is. So I joined the Liberals at sixth form. And my first time in the Winter Gardens was NUS conference in here in November 1986.
NUS?
NU, National Union of Students, which is a different universe. So we can talk about that more if you really like. But yes, yeah, so student politics, I went to Newcastle University and was very involved in student politics there. To be honest with you, my friend who signed me up to the Liberals, who was from Chorley, and he now is the leader of the very, very, very small Lib Dem group on Cumberland Council. But he signed me up, but he also pointed me at what I can only say is called the little old ladies of Leyland, Liberals, who were proper grassroots, get your hands dirty, serve the community, local councillors. And it was that was a great thing that happened, because I think that otherwise I might have just thought the world was emoting about great theories and international politics, whereas politics is actually about serving the people you can see. And the lady who signed me up, Tim signed me up, I might remember Tim Pickstone, but Neva Orrell, who was my councillor in Leyland, she joined the Liberals in 1949. As a reaction to the war. She wanted to join the movement she felt stood for the things that meant a repeat was least likely. And then she spent 53 years, the next 53 years of her life, serving the community of Leyland, sorting out dog bus stops and the rest of it. And I don't think that's a come down. I think that's authentically serving your community. That's anybody can emote what they think and achieve nothing. She is my political hero, really, more than anybody who's famous. Because she just served the community and did it well. So I did student politics, but I was really blessed to be alongside the little old Liberal ladies of Leyland as well.
Let me just ask you two questions in one, if I can.
Go on.
So you've talked here about joining Liberal Democrats. That was where your instincts were. There's no real way of making this sound non-insulting, Tim.
Go on.
What is a Liberal Democrat? What does that actually mean? How would you describe the Liberal Democrat sort of
worldview. Well, so what attracted me to the Liberals, as we were the Liberal Party when I joined, I think the Lib Dems now. Look, first of all, as Christians, you know every single worldly human organisation is fundamentally flawed and sinful. So we need to accept that first. And when it comes to engaging with politics, I think the two mistakes Christians can make is to either hide away or blend in. And there's a real temptation, probably for a lot of people in the kind of churches that we're at, is to hide away. This is, to coin a phrase, a mucky business. Let's keep out of it completely. But the other alternative, which is a thing that I feel I've fallen prey to from time to time, is to blend in and to be no better or no different than the culture. So it's just important to acknowledge that. So when you are involved in the world, you've got to be constantly vigilant, but you've not to be so vigilant you do nothing at all. So what is it? I mean, to me, I joined the Liberals because I believe in individual freedom and liberty. I think any old fascist can defend people who are like them. It takes a Liberal to defend the rights of people who are not like them, and maybe you don't even like them. And in a sense, that was where the Liberal Party came from in the first place in the 19th century, led broadly speaking by evangelicals or non-conformists, who are mostly evangelicals, but recognising that, well, if we want rights, vis-a-vis the Anglican establishment, then we need to kind of fight for them for Jews and for atheists and for the small number of Muslims that have been there, and for women, you know. So I think you've got to understand that your own rights are dependent upon other people's. And then also, I guess at the time, and I still think it now, I like to think when it comes to the big decisions about how you spend money and run the economy, to be idealistic, but not too rigidly ideological. Yeah, I'm going to try and make people fit your ideology. Particularly when it comes to the economy and how you run people, run society, and ensure people got work and well-paid work, and that they're fed, and that the hospitals are work properly. You've got to be someone who's got principles, but to be a pragmatist. And certainly back then in the 80s, I say it's different, but not that different now. You had a kind of hard sort of monetarist view, and everything was run through that, no matter what chaos it created in communities like this. And you just walk around Blackpool, you could see what the 80s did to this place. It's not recovered. And then you look at the alternative view, which is look at everything through a sort of rigidly socialist perspective. And again, you know, nice ideas, but if you try and fit people to your system, people will be your victims. So I think a recognition, I always thought one of the good things about being a Liberal Democrat, and I spent a lot of my time in student politics talking to proper Marxists who I absolutely admired and respected and loved talking to. And in one sense, I admired them for the neatness of the way they saw the world, and this is all fixable by doing this, that, and the other in that way. Now, as a Liberal, but also as a Christian, I pragmatically recognise that is not possible, because human beings are flawed, so we're just going to do our best. Now, as a Christian, we've got the better back of the law, which is we're going to do better than Marx. We're going to have an absolutely perfect world, but it's not for us to create. God is leading us there.
And within that, you talked about politics as serving the people. So I think we can often hear the word politics and our minds go to personality, power dynamics, that kind of thing, the whole charade of what goes on at Westminster. But what is politics to you?
Well, I guess it's shifted over time. It can be lots of different things to different people. I absolutely see politics to me now, as a person who's done 5 terms in Parliament, being leader, is the age I am, and a committed Christian, I see it as a way of serving people. I see it as an opportunity, frankly, to be a kind of Z-list celebrity and talk to not just audiences of Christians, but audiences of non-Christians, at least some non-Christians, about the gospel, understanding that this is not a time when it's easy to get the gospel across. So can you speak up and share your faith with people and lead them towards Jesus if you possibly can? So that's and it's an opportunity. So I can serve the people in my community, which I seek to do. And then also then to pick out, shall we say, groups that I think I can add value to. So, and again, talking about standing up for the people who aren't popular, some people are in housing need, some in desperate housing need, street homeless people, and refugees, because they're never popular. And so someone's got to fight their corner. So I know I probably lose votes on the refugees one, but I kind of think, you know, we've got to speak up for those. I mean, the Bible teaches us to care for the stranger in our midst, and it just makes sense that we should be treating our neighbour as we want to be treated ourselves. So, but I mean, politics draws people for all sorts of reasons. And you know, the monkey business phrase comes from me being a Christian Union. Actually, it was a navigator's. Navigator's Coffee Morning in my hall of residence when I was in my first year at Newcastle University. And a guy there, Adrian, says to me, "Tim, why are you involved in politics? It's a mucky business." And I kind of just dismissed it at the time. I look back now and think, yeah, it's a really mucky business. And then again, so does everything else seems to fall. So we kind of got to engage. But so politics can, so I often think that the sin, the vice that it most likely entangles politicians is not necessarily the kind of vulgar and you know, sort of seedy stuff you read about in the papers. It's vanity. My favourite self-deprecating line, I don't know who it was who said it, it may have been Mae West actually, but that politics is showbiz for ugly people. Which is the idea that we're kind of, you know, we're desperate to get our, we've no discernible talent, and we want to be on the telly somehow. And so there's all sorts of, we should attempt not to have too many preconceptions about what motivates politicians. And sometimes it's grand stuff, sometimes it's dark stuff, sometimes it's just really petty stuff.
Tim, you were elected to Parliament in 2005. You take your seat at Westminster. Just briefly, when you arrived in Westminster, what was that like?
Well, so I was not one of those people who spent much time in Parliament before I got elected. I'd been probably when I was a member of the National Union of Students National Executive Committee, I would occasionally go down to Parliament to meet one or two of our MPs when I was down there anywhere. Anyway, I've been on a couple of school trips, and I think I might have been once more since. Since I left university, I've probably been to Parliament once. So it was not like I had any real idea about what to expect. The most useful advice I got was to be reminded straight away that Parliament is a grand place, but you're not a grand person. The role is important, but I'm not. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. And to you, the role is useful for the people who put you there. And so an early lesson I learned, and I'm really grateful that I did, is to make sure that whatever you do in Westminster, it's got to be attuned to Westminster. That's who I was there to represent. But it was obviously exciting. You see famous people. You go down the House of Lords then, and you see those people who were off spitting image when you were a kid. One of my favourite stories was going into wandering by mistake and saying, "Oh no, I couldn't find my way around Parliament because it's like going to big school, and you don't know where anything is." And so I followed one of the Kendall Primary School's trips around Parliament in their my third week down there. Dean Gibson, Catholic Primary School in Kendall, and I followed them round. It was all going very well until I got to the House of Lords lobby, and it turns out I have an attention span less than the average 10-year-old, and I was distracted by Lord Geoffrey Howe shambling through the lobby. And oh gosh, I felt quite starstruck. Oh, you got a chance to get Exchequer as a kid. And this young lady at the back, remember, this is 2005, young lady at the back was, I'd say, about 10, and she could see by whom I was distracted, and she said, "Who's he then?" And I said, "Oh, that's Geoffrey Howe. You know, he brought down Margaret Thatcher." And she said, "Who's Margaret Thatcher?" Which I always think just tells you to, and I've often used that as a totally true story, just to remind you that if you seek a legacy and to leave an imprint and to be famous and to be someone, it's totally in vain. Totally in vain. Amongst the top four most important prime ministers, you're going to say, of the 20th century, first woman prime minister, whatever you think of her, hugely significant. And a bright kid from Kendall, when she was still alive, by the way, Mrs. Thatcher, Lady Thatcher, she was then, never heard of her. So there you go. Do good, you'll never be remembered.
In 2010, we had the coalition. Mm. So your party got into power. How was that for you? Because you weren't initially given a government position. Was that frustrating? Do you have any ambitions in that direction at that time?
Do you know, it's funny, I knew I wouldn't be in the cabinet, but I had reason to believe I might have made the cut to be a second run minister. And you trust your instincts sometimes. And I remember getting a call from our chief whip saying that I wasn't in. And I felt this much slighted and this much relieved. That's what my gut reaction was. So in many ways, it was because because I was outside of government, it basically meant I didn't have to resign over tuition fees, and I would have done, because I just think whatever you know, you've got to make compromises. I voted for us to go into coalition because I just thought, on balance, it's the best thing to do. You can't go, you know, fighting to get power and then turn your nose up at it the first time in your lifetime when it turns up on your doorstep. You've got to take responsibility. Much as it was very awkward, it was the right thing to do. And there's plenty of compromises, but I felt we made a specific pledge on fees. You don't break it, that's breaking a promise. So yeah, I found it tough, but exhilarating. And I look back and I think, yeah, trying to be neutral about it, which obviously I'm not entirely capable of being, but trying to be, I think for all of its flaws, it was a really good government because of the stability. And it also meant that the disagreements were honest and open and they were political. So if David Laws fell out with Michael Gove on issues with education policy, it was about a difference of opinion. It wasn't unpleasant rancour between the two individuals. And very often when you get single party governments, which are also coalitions, that tends to be a much more insidious, unpleasant, backstabbing kind of situation, whereas the coalition was, the disagreements were honest, they were polite, they were open, and they were generally resolved. And generally speaking, if we wanted A, they wanted C, we'd sort of settle on B. And that's life. So, you know, it was not... Look, I always say for Lib Dems, I would give us, for our time in coalition government, 8 out of 10 for policy. And about 2 out of 10 for politics. I think we were earnest, competent, and staggeringly naive. There you are.
No comment.
Well, I've just made it.
Yeah.
I got a real telling off from Paddy Ashton for saying that. There you are.
2013, we had one of the most controversial pieces of legislation that the coalition passed, particularly from a Christian perspective, and that was the Same Sex Marriage and Now Act. Can you just reflect a little bit on what it was like as a Christian grappling with what to do with that? But also, a lot of Christians would have lobbied, they would have written in, they would have engaged. There was a big Coalition for Marriage campaign organisation. What are some of your reflections on how Christians engaged on that particular issue?
I wish it had been done differently. So we heard lots from people who basically had wrong theology and didn't see a problem with it, and lots from Christians who said, this is just wrong, marriage between a man and a woman, that's that. And what we didn't get much of was any kind of sense, well, this is what the Bible says, God sees marriage as this, but we are living in a secular society, is it permissible to allow by law something to be the case that we disapprove of? Now, not say that's kind of where I ended up. I ended up voting for it at second reading, and then I didn't at third reading. I abstained because there was various reasons I abstained. One of them was I voted for an amendment that would have allowed registrars to have a conscience clause and opt out from performing same-sex marriage in the same way that nurses and other medics are allowed to opt out of abortion. And that was defeated. I kind of felt, if you're not prepared to compromise on that, I'm not prepared to vote for this. But I found it very, very difficult. And I think it's entirely legitimate, and still today in the West, for a Christian politician to say, no, this is marriage, and so I will not vote for same-sex marriage. I took the view, and I kind of still do, that a better way for the church to have engaged with it, and we might have got listened to in a way we didn't at the time, because even the Anglican Church was very clearly anti same-sex marriage at that time. But the way they did it was, we're against it, and this is what marriage is, and that's that. There was no real attempt to unpack it. My theory is, and we can never prove it now, but my sense at the time was, and I still think this, was that if the church had said, look, if this is what society wants, there you go. But this is why it's wrong. And the problem is, and this is why we think what we think about marriage, what the Bible says marriage is, and why it's good, and why a God of the universe is going to know what's better for us than we think we know for ourselves. The problem is with the church, and I mostly mean the Anglican Church, because they were the noisiest, I suppose, and the largest. And it's odd to think of the Anglican Church taking that position, but they did 10 years ago. What that was heard of was the church oppressing people and saying, you cannot do this. And so there was no reason was listened to, no arguments were listened to. If the church said, you know, this is a secular society, you made those choices, we're not going to stop you, but here's why we think this is wrong, I think we would have stood a chance of being heard. And I'm not saying we'd have stopped the legislation, I don't think that's the case, but maybe the we're on the wrong side of history might have been dealt with far better. But it was really tough, and I found it, of all the votes I've had to cast in my, and all debates I've been through in the 18 and a half years I've been there, and some of them have really got to the core of my conscience, I guess. That's the one I struggled with the most, and I felt that we, you know, if it happened again, I'd like to think we'd happen a bit differently.
Tim, it has been said of Christians, maybe especially evangelical Christians, that when it comes to writing to our members of Parliament, when it comes to our own political lobbying, that we tend to get really exercised by a very narrow range of issues, whether that's same-sex marriage, whether it's abortion, assisted suicide, euthanasia. And yet there are all these other issues where, and correct me if I'm wrong, it's not necessarily the case that MPs' inboxes are filled with Christians commenting on homelessness, on poverty relief, on refugee crisis after refugee crisis.
Yeah.
Do you think that's a fair reflection?
Yeah, it is, James. I mean, so just to be really clear, in case you're in any way worried, so what do I think about those sorts of big issues? I think assisted suicide is wrong. I will vote against it. I think the Bible very, very, very clearly teaches that marriage is between one man and one woman, publicly declared for life. That is what marriage is. I believe that the moment of conception is the beginning of life, and so abortion is wrong. So those are, just to be clear, is what I think. But I then saw, I mean, so my researcher now, but at the time, my researcher, a different person, also a Christian, who was therefore managing my inbox. We had about 3 years ago the domestic violence bill, long overdue, really important. And we got, I don't know how many emails, but you know, maybe 300 plus emails into the London box. So from around the country, rather than my constituency email inbox. And of those 300, nearly all of them, 290 plus, related to two abortion amendments to that bill. Now, and all of them were self-declared, I'm a Christian, and therefore I want you to vote for these two amendments. For what it's worth, they weren't called those amendments. If they had them, I would have voted for them. I didn't get a single one declared Christian talking about how appalling domestic violence was and how we ought to be taking action on that. And that offended my evangelical Christian researcher, who was passionately pro-life, and it offended me, and I think, well, what would it look like to the gatekeeper, the non-Christian gatekeeper, of a non-Christian MP's inbox? What does that tell us about Christians' concern? That we're concerned about these handful of narrow issues? Not, they're not important, they're dead important. But I don't get the barrage of emails from people saying how domestic violence needs to be tackled. And I don't get them about refugees. I don't get them about homelessness. And it feels a little bit imbalanced. So we need to think about our witness, that we should be... The Book of Amos, which I think is an amazing book, what is Amos, or God's wrath, God's anger in that book, is turned against the social sins and the personal sins of Israel. He's angry about complacency in the face of need, and he's angry about personal sexual sin. And we should be concerned in that comprehensive way also. And I fear sometimes Christians engage in politics from one set of issues and not the other, and there's a sense in which we don't, it's not that we shouldn't care about the one, but we should care about the other, and we've got to think about who's listening. Are we putting the gospel in a light where people are going to prick up their ears or stick their fingers in their ears?
Tim, in 2015, after the election, there was a Tory majority of 12 seats. Liberal Democrats lost a significant number of seats. Eight of you were left from 57. And you then stood to be Nick Clegg's replacement, and you won. So you were leader then for 2 years, and very quickly it became apparent that your evangelical convictions were the subject of media scrutiny. And that particularly became the case during the 2017 election. As you look back now on how you withstood that scrutiny, and maybe especially in the light of Kate Forbes and what's happened in Scotland recently, what are some of your reflections now on how you handled that?
Well, I mean, I withstood it with the help of some very wise and wonderful, lovely people in this room. I was never shy or quiet about being a committed Christian, indeed being an evangelical Christian. What I didn't do was to really unpack with the people around me what my Christianity meant, in terms of how it impacted about what I thought about the big issues. So I've told you how I muddled my way through, and I think defensively, I think I would do the same again, how I might vote on those issues. But then there's, what do I actually think? What does the Bible actually say about sex, for example? What does it say? What do Christians believe? And so I might talk people through that. And those people around me either probably thought, well, he's a bit dodgy on those kind of things, but you know, it doesn't really matter. And on the other hand, I think I found myself getting more and more busy, and so my fellowship was really restricted to Sunday morning at church. And so I went into the leadership without the preparation that I should have done. And so this is why I think Kate Forbes' treatment of her similar position is a far better example for future politicians than me. Because what did she do? She understood that these were issues where, in her own party, and mind beyond, there was going to be opposition. So put your cards on the table right at the beginning, be gracious about it, and don't be a rabbit in the headlights, don't be slippery, give straight answers. Now, I caveat that by saying Jesus didn't always give straight answers. If people ask vexatious questions, you give them the answer to the question they jolly well should have asked, rather than the one that they did. Nevertheless, I think that what Kate did was to prepare the ground in advance. Keeping fellowship was crucial. And one thing I didn't do and she did was to have some Christians around her who were on her political journey. So, you know, not everybody has to be a Christian and a Liberal Democrat or a Christian and an SNP member. But for Kate, there were some who were, and who both got the politics of why this was an issue, and who also got her and understood her theological perspective. And that's why I think she emerges a huge credit. Now, of course, she lost the leadership election. And the thing is, with me, I won the leadership election. What should I have done? I should have laid my cards out on the table, maybe not exactly the same as Kate, but in some similar ways, earlier than I did, and allowed people to know about it and not give me the leadership. That's what I should have. And I'm sure Kate was afraid of victory, of defeat, and didn't want to lose. But she acted in a way which was, in one sense at least, ostensibly fearless. She was prepared to lose. Now, I think my motives wanting to be leader were a combination of the, you know, not so grand and the reasonably grand. The not so grand was, you know, I've been party member since I was 16, I've been an MP, I'll be president, let's be leader, might as well be that. And so I didn't want to risk that. On the other hand, I also reckoned, so going back a year before, so 2014, when the Lib Dems had got an absolute shellacking in the local elections and the European elections, we've gone now from 12 members of the European Parliament to one, so the writing was on the wall, and Nick Clegg very nearly resigned, and there would have been a leadership election. I think at the time, I would have chosen, despite being the bookie's favourite, I wouldn't have run, because I reckon I have not the skill set to be Deputy Prime Minister of the UK. I thought I might just about have the skill set to gather up a completely, you know, hammered party and try and inspire them back out to some kind of activity. So I felt I had a role, and it was kind of this was the job for that. I was the waste ground leader. My job was to kind of build us up from the grassroots and get us going again. But in any event, maybe I was too fearful of losing to be direct and upfront. And when you said, and in my words, when I stepped down in June 2017 about saying, you know, I found it was impossible, I think I used the word, or at least I should have used the word, that I have found. Because I think a wiser man than me, brackets me, if you put me back in 2015, 2014, 2013, could have navigated that. But look, when all said and done, I'm glad I was leader. I'm glad I'm not leader. God only has people who mess up to work with. And so it is a blessing to turn what I went through to something which I hope is useful. You know, and as I often say, if I look like a rabbit in the headlights during those interviews and I was leader on, you know, issues to do with sexuality, well, I'm no longer a rabbit in the headlights. I'm roadkill, so I don't care. I'm animated roadkill. I love what I do. Lots of people who've been former leaders, prime ministers, ministers, when they stop being that thing, you can tell they feel, this is second best, this is rubbish, my greatest days are behind me. I don't think that. You know, it was an honour and a privilege to be the leader of my party, but it's an absolute, mostly, daily joy to be a member of parliament and to use what platform I have got to try and serve the Lord in very prosaic, dull ways, just looking after people in my patch, but using what profile I've got to try to shape the conversation and try to crowbar the gospel in wherever I can.
Tim, some pastors here, they might have members of their congregation who are involved in politics, maybe at a council level, grassroots level, party members, or maybe even other MPs, and so on and so forth. What advice would you give us as pastors? How can we best be good pastors to those in politics?
Well, I don't want to say don't give them too hard a time, but I mean, recognise what I said earlier on, that every political party, just like every organisation, is going to be flawed. And so if somebody chooses to be in a party that you're not sure you agree with, you're still going to love them and still support them. Now, pastorally, there may be positions they take and things they say that you might want to quietly rebuke them over. That is absolutely fine. And I think more generally, how Christians engage with politicians, whether they're Christian or otherwise, we need not just a little bit of a nod to what I was saying earlier on about all those emails on one issue. We need to not be like another, we're not like another pressure group. You know, we're not friends of the earth. We're not the, you know, the National Farmers Union. We're not going to, we are great though those organisations are. We are different. We're the body of Christ. We're meant to embody God's love towards all people. And so you might have an MP who votes the way you really don't like. Find something that she or he says that you do agree with. And go and do the praise sandwich, you know, and find ways to support them, find out about them, pray for them, let them know you're praying for them. So that doesn't mean you can always go along with what they say and do. Then you earn the right then to rebuke them because you've shown love and compassion and genuine concern for them otherwise. But within your own congregation, let's say someone wants to run for the council or to be a parliamentary candidate, perceive they could have a chance of winning. Then going back to what I say, I think the key things for a Christian looking at a career in politics, and this is how our pastor would help them, is to remember on both sides, first of all, that candidate, that politician, has got to be fellowshipped. And that doesn't just mean church on Sunday. That means having a prayer partner. That means being in Bible study groups and so on, and having accountability. But they also need to have some people with them on a journey. If I was sat here advising a bunch of Liberal Democrat candidates who wanted to win a parliamentary seat, I tell them they needed to have a team of a dozen people who were as mad as them, who were as committed to winning the seat as them, who were going to go along for the ride. And if I was then to have a word with that Christian Liberal Democrat candidate outside, I'd say, and make sure three of them are Christians. Make sure that some of that group of 12 people who are part of your team, do some of your door knocking, bump up the posters, help raise the money. Some of the people on that journey are of your political ilk and are committed to you winning and all the rest of it. So be fellowship and have Christians on your ship, so to speak.
Tim, you know, when we look at politics, and we look at it over the last few years especially, we've had divisive referendums, there's a lot of aggro involved, there's been a lot of scandal in recent times, I think especially coming out of the pandemic. You know, it'd be very easy for us to go, politics is a mucky business, what on earth is the point?
Yeah.
So for anyone here who's feeling that sense of, how do I engage, why should I engage, what would you say to them?
I don't want to be flippant about this, but 'twas ever thus. I mean, so, C.S. Lewis talks about the snobbery of chronology and the idea that today is better than yesterday just because it's 24 hours later and we assume that there's human progress. Obviously, the reverse happens sometimes as well, particularly as you get older. And today's terrible and yesterday was great. And the other way, the only reason yesterday was great was because we were younger. And so, I mean, there is... having, I don't want to minimise, however, how appalling many things are in the world. I do a lot of door knocking. I went out in Kendal this morning for a couple of hours with one of our councillors, and it's amazing how few people want to talk about the big issues, because they are worn down. They are worn down by their own personal experiences and not being able to afford to do many things, barely keep themselves going, and they are demoralised by what they see in the media, in particular stuff to do with integrity at the top of government in the UK, but also especially what's going on internationally in Ukraine, but especially Israel, Gaza. So there's this sense of, oh, everything's awful, what do you do? So I guess I think the Christian perspective on politics broadly is to not panic. And I say that because I remember, so being at our church, we've just gone through a really, really brilliant series of sermons on Revelation and the letters to the churches. But we did a series on Revelation a few years back where we looked at further into the book and the references to Babylon. And something that was said from the pulpit, from the front, during those sermons, really rang about, struck a chord with me. And that is that, of course, the New Testament, the book of Revelation is full of references to Babylon. And who were the first receivers of the word of Revelation? Well, they were persecuted Christians in the first century. And where was Babylon? In ruins and rubble, and it had been for 600 years. But the Roman empire around them was absolutely not in rubble. It was lying, it was terrifying, it was real, and it was there in front of them. And so maybe, just maybe, part of the message is there, was look, Rome looks terrifying. Don't worry, Rome will end up like Babylon. Now, that's not the central message of the book, but it's an understanding anyway. It's a reminder, because you look through the Bible, and then you can look beyond the Bible right the way through to today. What do we know about empires and kingdoms and referendum results and regimes? Temporary. All of them so far ended up in rubble. They've all ended up in rubble so far. And all kingdoms, bar one, will end up in rubble. So the bad guys don't win. and so to be flippant, if we read to the end of Revelation, it all ends really plumbing well. Really, really well. And I say that, again, not waking you on to be flippant, but us as Christians, we need to remember that what we are going through now in the world in which we have been placed at this moment, yes, it is terrible. Yes, there are wars. Yes, there is injustice. There is murder. There is persecution. There is misery. There is sadness. And yet we should care. We should care. Because what is Jesus' example? His example is to enter in to the agony and the pain, sometimes the mundane day-to-day pain of normal people around him. And you know, I always go to, because it's the one that moves me the most, is the account of the raising of Lazarus. How was Jesus as he approached the tomb? Was he going, come on girls, pull yourselves together, I'm going to raise him in a minute. Now, Jesus surely knew what he was about to do. Surely he knew what to do. He also wasn't a fake, because he was Jesus. So how come he approaches the tomb? And I'm told them, I'm talking to a bunch of people who know their Bible translations better than I do, but I am told by people who know their Aramaic and New Testament Greek infinitely better than I do, that the Jesus wept and Jesus was deeply moved are really rubbish, weak, anglicized translations of the visceral, angry, bawling that was coming from Jesus as he approached the tomb. I find that one of the most moving parts of the Bible, to know that my Saviour hates the thing I hate that much and with such passion. So he did not approach the tomb as a fake. He did not approach the tomb with a shrug. He approached it with bawl, with an absolute bawl and a roar of anger at the awfulness of death, even though it was all going to be all right in a minute or two. And that's our reaction. That's how we should be. Yes, it is going to end really blooming well. But in the midst of where we are now, enter into that pain. Feel it. Be authentic with that. And serve where you have been put.
Thank you, Tim. I think one of the amazing things that I've seen God do in your life is, I remember when you made your resignation speech, 2017, June, And you quoted from an Isaac Watts hymn right at the very end. You said it must have been something so amazing, so divine, that demands your life, your soul, your all. And I remember it because to see what God has done through your life after that, in setting up Faith in Public, a podcast to equip Christians to get involved, in the books that you've written, and you seem to have a new freedom to be, as it were, this is a horrible phrase, which I actually fundamentally disagree with, but I'll use it anyway, authentically you.
I prefer roadkill.
Roadkill, yes. Roadkill, Z-less celebrity, ugly. I'm sensing some self-esteem. That's beyond my grief. But Tim, I suppose what I'm saying is thank you for what you've done there. And the honesty and the rawness with which you've talked about your previous experience. To come here in front of us and to be that honest is an example, I think, to all of us. And if there's one final question for me, and then we'll come to the floor, is, Tim, how can we pray for you?
Well, I'm going to be completely open and totally vulnerable. None of my kids follow Christ at the moment. Pray for them.
Amen. Okay, we wanted to leave a good amount of time for questions from the floor, whether it's something Tim said or perhaps hasn't said, and whether it's a question that you wish to be asked and hasn't been asked. This is the moment. There is one caveat. Great to see hands going up already. We will come to you. One caveat very quickly. This is not a moment for a speech. So please ask a question. Don't just make a comment. Wonderful. Okay. Right, I'm going to go one here and then one here. So I'm going to go to this side first. Please, sorry, Janice. I saw you moving that way. Deliberately came this way. Yeah, so if you head towards the middle, that gentleman's already stood up. That's a very smart move. Guaranteed you get to ask your question. Brilliant. Could you say your name, please?
Yeah, my name's Gordon Weir. Just let me echo what James said, and just thank you, Tim, for your authentic witness in Parliament. We pray for you and your Christian colleagues from across the political spectrum, so thank you for that. I don't want to make a speech, but it won't come as a surprise to you, and I guess none of us here, that amongst the electorate there is a deep cynicism of politicians currently, regardless of political leanings, based on perhaps the perception of broken promises and indiscretions, well-publicised, hypocrisy, etc. This conference is about justice. Can you give us some hope from Westminster particularly, of a situation or an example where parties are currently working together in the name of justice, not chasing the votes, but because it's the right thing to do?
Yeah, good. I mean, it's a great question. I mean, so again, I don't want to be dismissive and say, it was always terrible. It's just differently terrible today. But that is actually part of the answer. One of the reasons why we think things are terrible now is because we have 24-hour, 7 days a week exposure of them, which is itself a problem, I think. Having said that, and, you know, it's an easy thing for me to say as a Christian, but I undoubtedly, it's fashionable to say this now, but I think it's true that Western liberal democracies, bear absolutely the kind of the image of the gospel in terms of the values that we espouse. And whilst there are more Christians on planet Earth than there ever have been in the West, it maybe is less so, but it is less so. And so, is there a sense that we are therefore moving away from actually hanging on to those values? So maybe what we see a little bit in the UK, in the US and some other places as well, where leading politicians thinking the law doesn't apply to them and they're above the law, which is a thing that the gospel, I think, teaches us that there's equality, that justice is important, that no one is above and beyond the law. So I think there's an element of that, which means that I think that we are in our worst position in the West any time since post-war, I'm afraid to say. But to give you some hope, I mean, so Christians in Parliament is a thing. We're not really a campaigning organisation, we're a fellowship. I wouldn't like to, I'm quite a cellularist. I couldn't tell you exactly how many members there are of Christians in Parliament. I know there are four or five party groupings in my 10-person Bible study group every Wednesday morning. But aside from Christianity, so I chair several, I chair three all-party groups. I also belong to another one. So I belong to something called the Refugee Asylum Migration Partnership. which does the kind of things you might imagine. And I'm not going to name this person because it probably lose them votes. But you might imagine, oh well, a bleeding heart liberal belonging to a refugee asylum migration group. Lots of news about that. But I can tell you that one of our members is a Conservative MP from a Red Wall seat. If anybody knew he was doing it, he'd get absolutely, and some people will, he'd get torn apart. But he thinks it's right. He thinks it's right. So I think there's a lot of cross-party working, particularly the old party groups. I chair three, two of them on my own. Hill Farming, because who else is going to do it? secondly, radiotherapy, because it really matters. And the one I co-chaired, Outdoor Education, with Robin Miller, who's a fellow Christian but Conservative MP for North Wales. There's a vast amount of cross-party working, and most of what happens in Parliament is not the yahoo nonsense you see in the chamber.
That's great. I'm going to come just here on the right-hand side. Just to very quickly add to that as well, just two examples of really exciting cross-party progress that we've seen in recent times. One is around the law to do with gambling and a genuine willingness to make changes to the current law on gambling, a recognition that gambling-related harms is impacting millions of people. And the second thing is the Online Safety Act that just passed, massive bit of legislation, includes age verification for all pornographic content online. Now, that's still to be implemented, and it will take a number of months for that to happen. But the only way we got there was through Christians being engaged, but also the parties coming together. So amidst everything else and negativity, positive things are happening. Dan.
Dan Strange. Last week, the O2 was packed with Jordan Peterson headlining the Alliance for Responsible Citizenship. I had a friend who was there. Two things to note. One, that 90% they reckon were Christians, but two, that actually explicit Christianity wasn't spoken about. It was much more about Western values and almost a kind of a cloaking of the Christian influence, whereas people knew that it was the Christian influence. And secondly, at the end, that Jordan Peterson's last 15-minute speech was, in my friend's estimate, who's a conservative evangelical, was the most will-driven thing he'd heard. No gospel, it was just will, will, will. I suppose for a bunch of conservative evangelicals, that kind of grouping, is that an opportunity? Is that a danger in terms of aligning ourselves with people like Peterson for this? And Os Guinness was involved. Any view on that? Which I think that is a danger as a reaction to maybe another way of viewing the world. But given the popularity of it, and with the majority who were probably Christians there.
Yeah, it's, I'm going to just quote Russell Moore. I think this is a reasonable audience to quote Russell Moore at. When he said, provocatively, but I'm with him completely, he says, liberal Christianity is a heresy, and so is Christian nationalism. So is Christian nationalism. What he means by that is a kind of Trumpish, white evangelical kind of populism that we see in the States. If you're to ask a self-identifying evangelical in the UK, do you go to church? They go, yeah, of course, graciously. But they would, wouldn't they? Because what do evangelicals do in the UK? But a self-identifying white evangelical in America, 50% chance they don't go to church. Because it turns out that evangelical in America is a cultural, political descriptor and has not very much to do with theology at all. And so what I would hate to do is to see that imported here. And that troubles me greatly for lots of reasons, but one of which, if you look at the United States, half the country and 75% of under 40s have got their fingers in their ears now over the gospel, all because of that. And, you know, what does, again, final words of Revelation remind us neither to add nor subtract to or from the gospel. Liberals have a habit of wanting to take away. I've not really sinned, no judgment, we don't need a saviour. And maybe conservatives is the small c in our society, I don't mean in terms of Christians, would like to add stuff because, you know, grace can't be sufficient, can it? And so if you start adding, I mean, I'm a patriot, right? I'm not a pacifist. But if you start adding gun ownership, if you start adding flags and patriotism, and especially if you start adding things which are opposite to what the Bible teaches on issues to do with refugees, for example, and calling that Christianity, that is really blooming dangerous. So the culture war, we should be aggressive peaceniks in the culture war. and not be drawn in by either side, because we want people who identify as liberals, if you can call them that, in the culture war, and conservatives in the culture war, to hear the gospel from Jesus Christ, which is infinitely more radical than either of the worldviews that they espouse.
To a question from this side of the room, just down here at the front. Women are allowed to ask questions as well, by the way.
Hello, I'm Stephen, I'm from Nottingham. Tim, I joined the Lib Dems when you were leader, and you inspired me very much, so thank you for that. The bit of being a liberal that doesn't sit so well with me as a Christian is the kind of interpretation of it along the lines of individualism. I wondered how you square that circle yourself.
Well, so I don't, I mean, the idea that we create our own truths and what have you. I mean, I think Rebecca McLaughlin's a great gift to us all. And if you've read any of her books, if you've not, do, particularly Confronting Christianity, the podcast of the same name is also seriously worth a listen. And she was talking about us being our authentic selves, and that's the best thing. Me being me is the best thing. And to imagine there's a thought cloud, like in the cartoons, above our heads, telling us everything that we really think. And the reality is nobody thinks that our authentic selves are good at all. when all said and done, you know, if we're being honest about ourselves, we as human beings are deeply, deeply flawed individuals. Now, there is, of course, a kind of secular liberal view, which is a very, you know, very joyful, very positive, very naive. Human beings are basically good, and we're all going in the same, in the right direction. And there's certainly an element of that. You find that in all parties to a degree. So there's a kind of, lazy optimism about the world, and that is a kind of a liberal perspective. It's not exclusively one, a perspective. But I think the idea of individualism, that every individual matters, and we don't just think of them as people who belong to groups and classes and organisations. I think that's important. I mean, I'd say that is an outworking of a biblical worldview, that every human being matters. I mean, often when we're challenged about particularly what we think about LGBT issues, I'll say, you have got Christians wrong. We are more in favour of equality than you are. Because you may, as an atheist or an agnostic, think that, you know, we are all equal. And I don't discredit you that you think that, but on what basis do you think that? I think we're all equal because the Bible tells us that we're made in God's image, every single one of us, man and woman. And we see that the other things in God's creation are awesome, but they're not in his image. So if you look through a telescope or see the James Webb stuff on the internet, and if you don't, watch, it just blows your mind, the stuff out there in the cosmos. The most awesome thing you can see out in the cosmos is not as special and important and as awesome to God as any one of you. Any one of you. And that is a fact. So we believe in not just equality, we believe in lofty equality, stratospheric equality. Every human being matters to God. Nobody is forgotten by God. We are knitted together in our mother's womb. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. So to think about each individual mattering, that's good. But yeah, absolutely, like all political parties, they're flawed and sinful. And so our spin on that sometimes is a naive optimism. And it's my job to bring them all down a bit.
Take a question from this side of the room. Just lady here.
Tim, you mentioned about writing to MP about various issues. Is it possible to write too much to him? Too frequently about too many issues?
My casework team would say absolutely, and I would say definitely not. choose your moments. But I mean, if you feel cross or upset about something, people often email me all the time about individual things. I often say that, you know, casework, and I'm being very simplistic here, but casework falls into two categories: opinions and problems. And I can fix problems, I can't fix opinions, but I hear them. And sometimes I'm persuaded by people who think differently to the position I had in the first place. And they're both valid. They're both valid. I think we probably spend more of our time on the problems than we do on the opinions. But we deal with every single thing that comes through our inbox or through the office door or over the phone. Maybe not every day. Every fortnight's fine.
That's great. Oh, we have a question right here at the front. This is nepotism advice. It's my wife. remember what we talked about? Hello, Cara. Oh, sorry. I can just say they actually knew each other because Cara used to produce Mucky Business. She was the first producer,
initial producer of Mucky Business.
Yes. Okay, we're in Hammond Company.
If and when you either resign or call out of politics or lose your seat, what will you do next?
That's a great question. I do occasionally play fantasy thinking about the future. And the honest answer is I don't know. And I think if the boundary changes have been more disastrous than they look like they are, I might have given it more thought. I think it is more than plausible that I hold my seat. And so I'm just putting all my energies in trying to get re-elected. But it's also entirely plausible that I lose it. And I don't know. So it's kind of not to me saying I want to. It's not that I heard somebody say, another politician, to me privately a year or so ago, I think that was another career in me, they said, after this one. And I remember in my kind of, you know, hapless way saying to Rosie, my wife, at the weekend afterwards that such and such had said this to me. And she said, well, you might have another career in you, but you won't enjoy it as much as this. So why would you bother? I think the honest answer to that is that I think, so what I do with Faith in Public, which is a small outfit. I mean, we've got, what, 4 part-time staff, and we basically spend our time trying to use what profile I've got to equip Christians to think about politics, to share the gospel, give me the opportunity to do that in secular society and in the places where I am, and then to help me sort of make the case for Christians having a place in the political sphere. I think, if I wasn't an MP, I'd probably like to do that kind of stuff maybe more. Whether I'd go into full-time ministry or something, I don't know. But I suspect, I ought to be doing something which is of value to the kingdom. So we'll see. Or hopefully not.
That's fantastic. So take one question from this side, then I'll come here. Janice. Silence.
Janice, go on, Janice.
Is it possible for a Christian with conservative evangelical views to ever get past the selection committee to become an MP?
Yeah. How many evangelical Christians there are in the Commons? Like I say, I know they have to take a stab at it. I don't know for sure. But, I can think in my little cell, my Bible study group is 10 of us. And in our group, we've got, we've got a few conservatives, sort of Brexity conservatives, Remainy conservatives, pro-Boris, anti-Boris conservatives. We've got sort of moderate front bench Labour people. We've got one person who served as a Jeremy Corbyn front bencher. We have an SNP member. We've got an independent Lord. Oh, and me. So we are literally a broad church, and all of us got selected and elected. So, and I think it's interesting. You look in the at the moment in the Labour Party, there are more evangelicals in the Labour Party in Parliament than I've known in my time. And it's interesting that they're very often women, and quite disproportionately women of colour. And Kate Forbes got within a handful of votes of being not just the leader of the SNP, but the first minister of her country. And we have not heard the last of her. She was in her early 30s. So is there a glass ceiling for, evangelical Christians in politics? Well, in one sense, if there is, it's reasonably high. And even if there is, it shouldn't trouble us too much. We need to remember this, that Christianity is always countercultural. And it kind of always should be. If it's not, we're doing something wrong, I think. And so that we get a bit of stick. And in this country, that, we get a bit of stick. I'm not trying to minimise it, but it's not the persecution that our brothers and sisters deal with overseas. We're promised trouble. God's keeping his promise. And so we will get some. And so what is our posture to people having a go at us for being Christians? And I don't think it's to whine about being cancelled. I think it's to turn the other cheek. I think it's to model being got at in a way that other groups never do. So it's to be gracious. And turning the other cheek is not running away and hiding. It's actually standing your ground and but behaving differently and graciously to those who might treat you like poop sometimes.
Gentlemen, just here.
Thank you, Alec Collins, Duffield Baptist. Tim, who is the current living politician that you most admire and why?
Current living politician who I most admire. So, you know, so my mate Nida passed away 20 years ago, so I can't say it's her. It's tricky. Who do I admire? There are various people who I can think of people who are who are my friends who are Christians who I really admire. I really admire Stephen Timms, who's been a Labour MP in East London for getting on for 30 years now. Served as a cabinet minister under Blair and Brown. This is a man who was stabbed in his surgery, and thank God he survived. But he, you know, he's still nevertheless somebody who completely throws himself into his local community. A man of great integrity, pretty fearless physically, but as well as but also in his policy positions. So I can think of other people as well, but I think I could go a long way to find somebody I admire more than Stephen. But I mean, we've already mentioned that. I think Kate Forbes is a remarkable person. A person who, had she played things differently, I kind of think if she hadn't upfronted at the beginning of the campaign, I think she would still have lost, because she would have been found out and been deemed to be slippery and all the rest of it. Nevertheless, what she did was something which was really difficult for her friends to turn their back on her, for her doing the right thing. So there are good people, and I can think of Conservatives who I've got a lot of time for as well. Actually, this is a good thing. Stephen Timms has something in common with a gentleman I'm going to mention, and that is John Glenn. I don't mean the American astronaut. I mean the current Chief Secretary to the Treasury, Conservative. And I guess you want good, godly people in charge of the money. But he's a decent, thoughtful, quiet guy who does politics differently to me, probably, and not just because we how he thinks, but he does it dutifully and with integrity. And there you go, I've been even handed there, haven't I?
That's great. And just to add, you know, John Glenn and Kate Forbes, both graduates from the Care Leadership Programme. Wow.
Oh gosh, did I say that in my
head? Wow, funny that. That's great. Question, I think, from here, yeah.
Thank you, Tim. I really enjoyed listening to you tonight. You probably wouldn't think you've answered this question, but do you think in your lifetime, or even within the next few years, we could have an evangelical Christian as Prime Minister?
I enjoyed listening to you. It was fantastic earlier on, and I thought a great opener. I don't know. It's possible. I find that maybe my experience and the public's and the media's experience and my experience, and then Kate Forbes, might just have softened people up. I mean, because I kind of think that there are opportunities. When I have conversations with people now, you just think, well, how on earth can you, you know, what's wrong with me marrying my boyfriend or my girlfriend? What's wrong with my, why is my sexuality not as, not the same as yours? Why is it not as valuable or as valid, you know, and all that kind of thing? That we have the opportunity to just chunk up, really, and say, it's not about, we're down in the weeds when we're talking about this sort of stuff. Let's just think above and beyond a little bit more. And what by what I mean, if you're talking, I was in the debate with Peter Tatchell at Cambridge Union about 18 months ago. By the way, I seriously admire Peter Tatchell. Peter Tatchell, he would hate to be called this, but he's a great liberal. He's a man who stands up for the rights of people who are nothing like him. And anyway, pray for Peter Tatchell. The debate I had with him, we talked about a number of things, and one of which was this sense that, look, let's just imagine for a moment that there is a God. And we'll just start as our basic, you know, rules of this little supposition for a moment, that you're not perfect and not almighty, and that he is those things. On that basis, that God, if he affirmed you as you are and just kind of said the things you already thought, then Dawkins would be right about that God, wouldn't he? He's a delusion. You invented him. He's an extension of you.
If the God you've encountered utterly disturbs and contradicts you, you might have met the right one, the real one, because you'd expect him to do that if there's a real God. And I just say that, there's a roundabout way to answer your question, that I wonder whether we might get to a point where people begin to think, ah, okay, so people have these weird, old-fashioned views, because they are looking not in the weeds, but up in the sky, about something far, that our identities and our sexuality, they are important to God, we're important to God, but they're puny against the backdrop of eternity and an almighty God who loves and who created us. And so maybe, just maybe, we might get past the kind of gotcha headlines and what have you. And then on the other hand, maybe we won't. And I always say that, going back to what I said a moment or two ago, that Christians get stick and maybe face limitations being Christians. It doesn't offend me as a Christian, because we're told to expect it and to turn in the cheek. However, Brendan, it does offend me as a liberal, because I kind of think that if we really believe in diversity and equality, it's bizarre to say that certain worldviews and certain groups of people should be excluded. But as a Christian, we're told to accept it, and we know the ultimate, you know, the throne is set on by our Lord. He's sovereign, always well.
Brilliant. Well, we're going to draw stumps here. Are you able to stay around briefly if anyone wants to come and ask any other further questions?
Sure.
If I go and leg it to my multi-storey car park and go home. And of course,
you walk with the car.
Down to Westminster tomorrow for the King's
Speech. Kenmore to Melthorpe tonight, and then sort of early train tomorrow morning now to watch the first King's Speech for 70-odd years.
Fantastic. Just a reminder very quickly, then I'd love to pray for you, Tim, as we close. Just a reminder, my colleague, Pete Killingley, who's our Head of Church Engagement for England, is going to be stood by these brochures. Again, please, please take them. I know that sounds desperate, but I don't want to have to lug any back home. This is a vision booklet for CARE. It's brand new, explaining who we are, what we do. And this is a church partnership brochure from Pete himself, which gives you a great overview of the talks, presentations, seminars that he is more than willing to come and do in your church. So please see Pete at the front and take these.
And I also probably have waived a copy of A Mucky Business, which is available at some good book shops. So there you are.
Fantastic. Let me pray for you, Tim, as we close. Living God, we praise and acknowledge you as the King of the entire universe. And we thank you that you give us governments as a good thing, there to restrain evil, to promote what is good. And Lord, we know that politics is a mucky business, and we thank you for calling Tim into that mucky business, for giving him the courage to follow his convictions, for helping him, especially in recent years, to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a force for good, to encourage us as your people to be engaged and involved in that mucky business, not just to sit on the sidelines. And we pray for our brother that you would sustain him, give him wisdom, increased courage. We pray that you would expand his reach and influence. And Lord God, we pray that you would guide his every step. We pray that he would remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray too, Lord God, that you would fill him with your spirit, and that you would help not just him, but all of our brothers and sisters in Parliament. We thank you for every one of them. And Lord, we ask that they would be like bright, shining stars in Westminster, that you would use them to great effect, knowing that you are the God that can take flawed human beings like us and use us to accomplish the most amazing things. Father, we pray for Rosie, Tim's wife. Bless her, encourage her in her walk with Jesus. And we pray specifically now that every single one of Tim's children, everyone, would trust and believe in Jesus Christ, would come to know Christ as their Savior, and Tim would know the joy of seeing them baptized, added to your church, but more, being united to them, not just as their dad, but also as their brother in Christ. Lord God, we pray for them now and ask that you would watch over Tim, be with him, give him safety as he travels down for the King's Speech. And we pray for a restoration of governments in our nation that love what is good, that hate what is evil, that do justice. And Lord, help us to play our part in being engaged and involved, combining truth and grace
as we get stuck in to the mucky business of politics as well. Watch over us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again, Tim.